Bibles, if you will turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, we want to continue our study through Matthew's Gospel. This morning, I'd like to read, get my pointer out here. I'd like to read from Matthew's Gospel, beginning at verse 13 through verse 50. Verse 13 through 50. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others, Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand the truths that you would have in store for us in these verses. Lord, help us to see truly who you are and why we should worship you. And Lord, help us to understand the revelation you were giving to your disciples as you shared with them in Caesarea Philippi. Lord, now we pray that you just speak to us through your word this morning. May your spirit teach us, and may he help us to understand. May he truly open our eyes and open our ears to the truth that you have for us. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, I put this little map up here because I wanted to give you some context. I said I should have done this a couple sermons ago. Most of Jesus' ministry was in this region here, on the west side of the Sea of Galilee and the north side of the Sea of Galilee. You see Capernaum, that became really the center where he centered his ministry from. And we saw that in the first part of Matthew, he went over on the west side of the Sea of Galilee right here, that was inhabited by just about all Jewish people. There were Jewish villages there. And he went and he spoke in the synagogues in these villages all around the west side of the Sea of Galilee. You can see that Jerusalem down here is quite a ways from Capernaum. And Jesus only went to Jerusalem during the feasts. He didn't go down there really to minister on a regular basis. He spent most of his ministry, except the last few weeks of his life, in the northern end of the Jordan Valley up by Capernaum. We saw that the people that he had fed, the 5,000, and then on the west side of the Sea of Galilee up in here. And then last week we saw that he fed the 4,000. He left there. He'd gone up to Tyre and Sidon, which is its sister city up here. They're in what is today southern Lebanon. The Lebanese border runs right around here. And he had gone up there, and there is where he healed the Gentile woman's daughter. And that's where we had the encounter where she revealed her great faith to him. And he said that he hadn't seen that type of faith in Israel, as she showed. And also, it was the beginning of his ministry to turn from bringing the message of the kingdom to the Jewish people, because they constantly were trying to sweep him away and make him the king of Israel. And he hadn't come to be that king of Israel. One day he will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling from Jerusalem, but this wasn't the time. John's Gospel in John chapter 6 gives a specific account of where it literally says they came to take him and make him king. And he went away and went away off to himself to pray. So we see that last week we studied that he left Sire and Tide and he came across here. And over here on the east side of the Jordan, there were 10 cities. They're called the Decapolis at the time of Jesus. And they were 10 Gentile cities. They had some Jews living in them, but the majority of the people that lived on the east side of the Jordan at this time and the east side of the Sea of Galilee were Gentile people. He'd gone over there. It was at this time that he redid the miracle that he'd done to the Jewish people and that he fed, as we saw last week, 4,000 plus women and children, so up to 10 to 12,000 people with the fish and bread loaves over there and shared with them the gospel. And from there, we come today, and he's gone back up from this area here, back up to Dan, and Caesarea Philippi is right beside Dan. These two are, these cities are very close to one another, and we don't have a real good topographical map up here, but this is Mount Hermon right in here. And Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in Israel. And half of it is in Israel, and part of it's in Syria, part of it's in Lebanon. And Mount Hermon is an interesting place, and it's interesting that Jesus went there. And I'm going to get you, if you don't understand the background of what's gone on up at Dan and Mount Hermon and Caesarea Philippi, you're not going to understand the passage we're looking at this morning. Because there's a lot of things that have transpired up there. And the scriptures give us part of it, and history gives us another part, and we understand what is going on at this place. When Roberta and I were in Israel, one of the places we went to was Caesarea Philippi. Today, Caesarea Philippi is just a little village of 350 people, and it's called Bananias. Bananias, B-A-N-I-A-S. It used to be called Panaris. However, it was changed to Bananias when Arabs came up here and settled and made that an Arab village because they can't pronounce P's. And so it's not part of their language. And so what was Panaris became Bananias or Bananias. Now, what is the significance about Panaris and Bananias and Caesarea Philippi? This area has always been extremely occultic in its worship. During the time that the Greeks inhabited that part of Israel, they worshipped the gods of Greek mythology. And when I was in high school, we had to study the gods of Greek mythology. And the Greek mythology are not gods at all, by the way. Because it's amazing, the gods of Greek mythology are just like humans. They all have, they commit gross sins, except they're stronger, more intelligent, and their sins are bigger. And this is the gods that the Greeks were worshiping, and later the Romans took those same gods. Now, if you look at where the history, and this is where you go to the Bible and understand where did all these religions come from, the Greek mythology and the Roman mythology, their gods, where did they come from? It goes back to the Tower of Babel. It goes back to the time of Nimrod. It goes back to the time of Semiramis. It goes back to the time of their son. Satan always presents things that aren't the truth, but likes to present them as the truth, and they are really counterfeits. And at the time of Nimrod, Nimrod established, human worship. He wanted the world to worship him. He wanted a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world religion, and it all centered around him, and he was worshiping Satan. Those same gods became the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. One of their gods was a god by the name of Pan, who was the son of the chief Roman god. An altar was built. It's labeled Dan on the map, but it's Caesarea Philippi. And prior to that, it was Panaris. An altar was built to Pan there. Now, I want to give you the topography of the land. It's a beautiful part of Israel, by the way. You go up there and you're at the foot of Mount, this village is at the foot of Mount Hermon. And out of Mount Hermon, there's this giant cave in Mount Hermon. And it's one of the two places that the water that feeds the Jordan River comes from, is that cave. In that cave, prior to an earthquake that occurred some time ago, there was a huge, huge, deep lake inside this cave. And it's recorded by Josephus that you could take a rope and you could put the rope down as long as you wanted to go and you'd never hit the bottom, filled with water. That water came out of that cave and it formed some waterfalls over a terrace-like area. They still have those waterfalls today. Water still comes out of that cave. Now it's underground springs because of the earthquake. That doesn't come out, flow out of the cave like it once did. Well, they built an altar there to Pan. But that wasn't the first occultic activity that had occurred there. Back at the time of the Canaanites built an altar to Baal in the same area, at the same location. The city of Dan is up here, named after the tribe of Dan. Yet if you look at where Dan inherited their land, it was over in here, I believe, somewhere. Why did they end up there? Because they said, we don't have enough land with what God has given to us. And so the tribe moved up to a city. At that time, it was called Lachish. And they came up there. They defeated the inhabitants of the city. They took over the city. They built the city. And they called it Dan. Now, when they called it Dan, what they did is they built an altar there, they took over the altar that had been built there earlier. No, I guess he built it afterwards. I'm sorry. He built it later. There's an altar that was going to be built there. But Dan began to establish a false religious system in that the grandson of Moses became their tribal priest. And he went up there and he offered sacrifices on an altar that was built at Dan. So they had a false worship system. And it was modeled after the biblical system that was given to the Jews, but it wasn't done according to what God had said they should do. And Dan became a tribe unto themselves. So you have had all of this false worship occurring in this area, right here. Why would Jesus take his disciples after he has fed the 5,000 over here, fed the 4,000 over here, preached the gospel over here in all the synagogues, the gospel of the kingdom over here in all the synagogues, gone to Capernaum, performed miracles, gone up here, performed miracles, gone back here, performed miracles. And during that whole time, he revealed to them, if they would have been listening, that he was God. He made that statement on numerous occasions. But he takes them here to ask them this question. Why? It's interesting. Inside this cave is referred to a place that's called the gateway to hell, or the gateway to Hades, under the occultic worship of the Greeks. Now I want us to go to the text this morning and see what Jesus is saying. Remember where they're at. Remember all the history of what has happened in that part of Israel, in that part of the world. Remember all the occultic activity. Jesus goes up there, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am, Son of Man? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now I want you to see what they're giving the Jewish responses. The Jewish people, there's been much discussion about this. And again, you need to understand the Old Testament, because none of them say the great prophet that will be like Moses. You don't see that there, do you? Because that's another term for the Messiah. You don't see the Son of God, the Son of Man. The Jewish people aren't thinking in those terms. You don't see the Messiah, the Anointed One. The people aren't saying that either. They're going back and they're thinking that a prophet has come back from the dead, Isaiah or Jeremiah or some other prophet. In other words, they're viewing Jesus as somebody who's very, very good, but he's not the best. He is very, very knowledgeable, but he's not all knowledgeable. Because after all, he's just another prophet. And he's not even the prophet which was spoken of to Moses that would be coming, who would be the Messiah. Then Jesus asks a very pointed question to them, which is something that every one of us needs to ask ourselves too. What is our view of Jesus? Who do we really view that Jesus is? Do we view that he's a great man? Do we view that perhaps he came and he had certain powers that other people didn't possess? Or do we understand, like Peter is about to say, who he really is? He says, "But whom say ye," addressing all his disciples, "that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In other words, Peter nailed it. Peter looked at what Psalm 2 said, and what Psalm 22 said, and what Isaiah 53 said, and he looked at what all the Bible, the prophets said about the coming Messiah, and he looked at what Jesus had been doing, and then all of a sudden, he's seen all these events, but everybody else had all that too. What was the difference that gave Peter the ability to see that Jesus was the one who fulfilled all of that? Jesus tells us. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona." That means Simon, the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, God opened Peter's understanding so that he could see that's who Jesus was. And I pray that the Lord has opened your understanding today, that you understand who Jesus is. That he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the one who fulfilled all the prophecies. He is the one that came to die on the cross to redeem us from our sins. And he is the one that shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. But Jesus didn't stop there with Peter. Now I want to give you some other interesting topographical things that Jesus is looking at when they're there in northern Israel. A number of things had been done. They were there during the time of Caesarea Philippi, remember? Caesarea Philippi had been built by the son of Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch. Philip the Tetrarch was actually his title. And his name was Philip. And he had taken over ruling that portion of Israel. So he was responsible for that area around Mount Hermon. If you go to Mount Hermon today, it's a massive mountain, and there's a lot of rock on it. If you had a picture of where this cave is, there's giant rocks. It's solid rock there. And Philip the Tetrarch, to honor the gods, there had been a previous temple built there for Pan. And then Philip the Tetrarch built a huge temple there and honored Caesar with that temple. Along with worshiping the gods, they worshiped Caesar. And so Jesus is looking at this massive mountain with all this rock. He's looking at these temples built to false gods. And that's what he's standing in front of when he's talking to his disciples and telling Peter this. And so then he goes and he tells Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter," and he in it's Petros in Greek, which means a little stone. In other words, "thou art Peter, the little stone. And upon this rock," it's not Petros, but it's Petra. Petra means a solid, massive rock. And if you could see Jesus standing behind the Mount Hermon and a massive rock, and all the false gods have built their temples on those rocks. But Jesus is saying, "Peter, little stone, upon this rock," what rock is it? We're going to see in just a second. "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, looking and remembering, all these false religious worships were built on Mount Hermon, a rock. What rock was Jesus building his church on? How is his church built? Is it built on Peter? That's what the Roman Catholics would teach. Oh, Peter's the rock. If Peter's the rock, that says right here. No, it doesn't. Peter's a stone. He's not a rock. You don't build anything on a single stone. Jesus says, "Upon this rock." What is the rock? The rock is the statement of faith that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the one who came to fulfill the prophecies. He is the one who came to redeem man from his sin. What enables the church to exist today? Because Jesus came and took away our sins. If he didn't come and take away our sins, guess what? There'd be no church. If Jesus didn't come and die on the cross to pay the penalty for your and my sin, who'd be there to worship him? None of us would be worthy of coming into his presence. If we had to come into the presence of the Lord on our own initiative and our own abilities and our own good works, we'd fall flat on our face because we'd be dragging all of the sin that's in our life along with it. And so Jesus is standing here looking at all this occult stuff and looking at this giant mountain, and he's saying, "There's something greater than this. And that's the rock that I'm building my church on. That's faith in me, in knowing who I am. I am the Messiah, and I'm coming and I'm going to establish my church." This is the first time the church is used in the Gospels. The word here means the gathering together of believers is what church means. And as we see here, he says, he doesn't stop there. He says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? What do keys do? Keys open up, don't they? They lock up and they open up. What does the church have that no other group of people have in the whole world? Stop and think about that. What does the church have that nobody else in the whole world has got? We have an understanding and ability to share the gospel with people and show them the truth of God's word and the reality of who Jesus Christ is, so that people can be convicted of their sin, have their eyes opened, their ears unstopped, and they can be led to Christ. Jesus tells us that, remember, he gave the sower, and he talked about the various soils, and then on occasion he gave the example of the fact that there would be those who would go out and they would sow seed, and there'd be others who would go out and they'd water the seed, and there'd be others who go out and they would reap the harvest. And it was being spoken about salvation of people. Who are the sowers? Who are the waterers? Who are the reapers? It's not unbelievers. I can tell you right now, all you got to do is turn on the news and see what's happening in our world today, and you will see that there's an anti-sentiment against Christianity, against Jesus Christ. Just ask the pastor of the Romanian Baptist Church in Chicago. We have something that nobody else has. We have keys to the kingdom. He's given us this. What Jesus is sharing here is come to its full revelation. Just turn back to the end of Matthew's gospel. We'll go back to Matthew chapter 28. This is right before Jesus is leaving. He's giving his final command to his disciples. And this command, likewise, in turn, has been passed down to everyone who believes. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Isn't that what he's talking about back here? Heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So, what are the keys that he's given to us? Keys to the kingdom. Keys to bring salvation to people, to bring the gospel message, but don't stop there. You also begin to teach them. You teach them the truths that are in God's word. You teach them the truth. We were just listening on the way here in our radio in the car. There were a couple men that were talking about what's happened in our culture today and how that we've become a relativistic, humanistic culture, and we've abandoned truth. There is no such thing as truth. And they were talking about what it means to be tolerant and how words have changed their meanings. And he's absolutely right. When I grew up, to be tolerant was you didn't have to agree with someone, but you didn't go and throw them into prison simply because you disagreed with them. That was tolerance. Today, tolerance is you need to agree with me, and if you disagree with me, then you are thrown in prison, especially if you say that there is absolute truth and that you're a Christian and you're holding to absolute truth. For example, just one example, marriage. What does the Bible say? The Bible said God created man and woman. He created them for each other. They were to be brought together in the union in marriage. And there is no other concept of marriage. That's it. There isn't anybody. It's not man with man, woman with woman. It's not anybody with anybody except a man and a woman. And they're brought together. That's marriage. That's truth. If you're a Christian, you are not going to abandon that truth. And you can take others. We're created in the image of God. Every man is created in the image of God. There's no man who's not. Doesn't matter what the color of your skin is, the color of your hair, color of your eyes, your your background, your history, doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all been created in the image of God. And likewise, we all have great value in the eyes of God because we've been created in His image. And God places a very, very strong word against murder. Against murder. Premeditated killing. And go back in the Old Testament and starts all the way back, Cain and Abel. Lord God say, the blood of your brother cries out. If God thought the murder was so great, why would he have judged Cain? But today, murder is on my terms. When it becomes expedient for me to kill, then I can kill my baby. Then it's all right. When it becomes okay, for example, to justify other types of murder, it's justified. I'm not speaking about protecting, and I'm not speaking about going to war over truth. I'm speaking about murder. Truth. Yet today, if you say you're against abortion, there's no tolerance for you. So Jesus is telling his disciples, you've got keys to the kingdom. These keys begin by opening up the door of salvation. And then they continue by instructing the people in truth and revealing to them what I've said about me and discipling them and helping them grow and mature in their faith. So, he then comes to what we do. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So what is he speaking about here? Demons under every pew, and I've got the ability to come against them in the name of Jesus? Well, I think that we can pray and do things in Jesus' name. I believe that there are people today that are demonically possessed and need to be delivered from their demons. I've seen people in that condition. I believe that in the name of Jesus, they can be delivered. Not in my name, not in my power. I don't think he's talking about that. I don't think he's talking about the fact that if we just come in the name of Jesus, we can have a Christian government in America again, and we're going to bind all the demons, and that's not what I don't think he's talking about. It goes all back again to what he's saying that we're really standing against, what we're really loosing people from. And it's all tied really to salvation and discipleship and loosing on earth those things that are bound. What are they bound for? If you stand against Jesus Christ and say, oh, he's just a good man. Oh, he was a religious leader, that he was just another guy who started another religion. Guess what? You're bound. You're bound for judgment. If you stand and say, I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I don't believe that Jesus came, what are you? You're following and listening to the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus talked about. So that which is loosed on earth is man when he has the opportunity to be redeemed from his sin, because he can't do it once he gets to heaven or hell. Your choice is made today, not after you die. And so what is going to be loosed on earth needs to be loosed today, and we have the keys to do it. But you know something? Sadly, the church has lost sight of the keys. And he goes on and he says, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever is bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. People who won't listen. The Bible tells us there's one unforgivable sin. Oh, theologians have argued, what is that sin? People have said, have I done it? Have I done it? I want to tell you, if you're running around going, have I done it? Have I done it? You haven't done it, because you're still under conviction. I believe the only thing that can prevent you from entering heaven is when you reject the Holy Spirit and His leading you to Jesus Christ. And you say, I don't believe in the gospel. I don't believe in Jesus. And I don't care what you are going to convict me of, I will not respond to that. You're damned. Hebrews tells us that when we trample under the blood of our blessed Lord and Savior, there is no other means of deliverance. When you reject what the Spirit of God is convicting you to do, to come to Jesus, you effectively have cut off your means of salvation. And you've made your choice. You're like Agrippa, who we shared a few weeks ago, said those words which were so sad. Today, I have almost been persuaded. But I'm not. And then, there's one, just one other thing I want to, it says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember where he's standing again. In front of the gates of Hades. In front of all the occultic temples. In front of where all those sacrifices to occultic gods have been made. Can any of that come against his power to deliver a soul? No. It can't. The gates of hell will not stand against his church. The gates of hell cannot defeat his church. Because he died on the cross and paid with his blood to take away our sin, to buy his church, and hell will never take it away. They won't prevail. Those false religious systems won't prevail. Oh, there are going to be those people, the sad thing, that they're going to be bound to an eternal hell because of their lack of responding to the truth and desire to be set free by the keys that have been given to his church to set them free. But it's their choice, not his lack of power. And I want you to see today, oftentimes, when does his church most effective? When it's persecuted most. When does his bride reach out with her hands to grab others and drag them in? When she's being persecuted. In America, we've had it so easy. And today, do we even understand what we possess? In China, they're persecuted. The Chinese church is growing like crazy. In Africa, there's persecution. Christians are being put to death in Africa by Muslims, are being persecuted. It's really dangerous right now to live in South Africa, a nation that used to have relative freedom. And we just have an acquaintance that has a son-in-law from there, and he was telling his mother-in-law how dangerous it was when they were just home to South Africa, he and her daughter. And the church is growing in those places. But in America, where we've had it so easy, maybe this is one thing that we can look to the Lord and say, God, maybe we need a wake-up call. They're telling us we can't meet. They're telling us we can't worship you. And then when I go out and I begin to talk to people, you know, I'm talking on the phone, and for the first time, I've had people tell me they were Christians on the phone. As I share with them what's happening in our country, and they say, yeah, it's wrong. First time I've had people ready to listen to the gospel that weren't ready to listen because they're afraid, because they've been told that all these people are going to die. And they don't know what they're going to do if they die. Jesus is telling his disciples some tremendous truths. Who he is, the power he possesses, and what he's giving to us as his church. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at some more things that deal with wrong perceptions. But let's just close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just come to us and help us to understand the truth. Who you are and why you sent your son to die on the cross. The importance of that, and every one of us would know it. And that we realize that this life is mere preparation for eternity. And are we seeking to serve you and to do your will? Lord, help us not to be tainted by the leaven of the Pharisees, where we take our eyes off of who you are and your power and authority. But help us to walk in the power of your Spirit to accomplish what you have placed before us to accomplish. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.